I can't believe that the message is all about what the music we sang about this morning. The entire message is on worship this morning, and I'm just so excited about this. Let's open up to Revelations 19. We're just going to be looking at verses 10, and I'm really excited about these last chapters in Revelation. This is the good part. This is the exciting part. We've seen a lot of judgment over this last year. Can I get an amen? Amen. Some of it's been hard to preach, but I'm glad I did, because I want to warn everybody about what's coming. I don't want anybody to say that pastor at Calvary Chapel Bear Creek didn't even warn us. It's not going to happen here. Everybody's been warned for a solid year. But today we're entering into chapter 19, and it is all about end times worship as we see God take care of business. As a matter of fact, the title of the message this morning is Let the Worship Begin. And I can't think of a better title after Revelation time. Can you? I mean, that just dovetailed right together. That's because God knows what he's doing. You know, there are a whole lot of places in the Bible that actually tell us to stand up and rejoice and begin to praise God. I want to quote a few passages. Hebrews 13 is one. It says, therefore, by him, talking about Jesus, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And you're going back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 22 says, therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but I want you to put on your thinking cap this morning. Who are they telling about worship? The Gentiles, non-believers, because these people are so excited about God, they have to go tell somebody that doesn't know God at all. Can you enter in and see what they're so excited about in their relationship with Jesus Christ? Psalm 107, David writes and says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. One of the things that God's been working on my heart for the last few months is kids. I guess because I was with my grandkids for a month and I had so much fun, but I just got a new granddaughter 6 weeks ago, and I got to go see her in Indiana, and I just realized how important babies and kids are to Jesus. And the writer of this is just going, look, knowing Jesus Christ is so awesome, you gotta go out and tell somebody that doesn't know him, and you gotta tell your kids. You gotta sit down with your kids somewhere by themselves and spell it out how awesome this is. Look, let your kids see you praising the Lord. You know, let your kids see you in the kitchen and just going, praise God over something. Because they need to hear what our real relationship with God is. Psalm 9:1 says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will tell of your marvelous works. You know, every one of these authors got the same thing to say. I got to go tell somebody. I just can't keep this anymore. And you know what? I don't want you to get discouraged if you have gone and told somebody a little bit about Jesus and maybe they didn't respond. Well, just hold your pants on. You know, I had that happen. There's this lady at LA Fitness that we play racquetball with. I tell you what, she's got the biggest foul mouth on planet Earth. There is nobody that I've seen that much language come out of, let alone a woman. And I gave her a DVD of my testimony, and because we were talking about our childhood backgrounds of abuse. And anyway, she said that she was excited to listen about it and never did. You ever have that happen to you before? I have that happen all the time. Oh, yeah, I'm going to come to your church. I'm going to listen to your DVD. Well, when? 1,000 years from now. But last week she came in, she had the stupid DVD for 3 months, but she finally listened to it. And you know, she came in last week and she goes, Steve, she goes, I heard your speech. And I go, what are you talking about? What speech? You know, she goes, your speech. And she goes, I can't believe you went through it. I go, what are you talking about? And she goes, you know, that thing you gave me, the DVD. And I go, oh, my testimony. And so don't give up. You know, leave it to the Holy Spirit. You don't know when he's going to make it click. But all I know is she walked in, And she was all about God. She knew nothing about God. We're going to enter into some worship this morning in this passage that is so incredible. And I think we're all going to be able to see. It was my prayer that it would happen to us this morning, that the Holy Spirit would cause some fire with corporate worship. And by fire, I mean when we're all singing together and we're releasing concern about ourselves. We don't care about how we look. We don't care about how we appear to others, because we just want to glorify God in singing. And when that happens, it's very, very powerful. It is what we are going to see. That's what these people are writing about here. This is really incredible stuff. It's touched them so much that they're going out and telling people that don't know Jesus. They're talking to their kids about it. See, everybody is getting in the action. But of all things that we praise God for, the surprising thing that John focuses on here this morning is the destruction of God's enemies. Can you believe that? Wow, such a thing. You know, this isn't a new idea in Scripture just because we're in Revelation. This is an old idea in Scripture that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And it's just happening for thousands of years. God rescuing His people. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 58. He says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance." That means God's vengeance. "And he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Boy, that's not very politically correct, is it? I'm going to wash my feet in your blood? Wow, what a statement that God, the Holy Spirit, would lay down in Scripture. And why would you do that? So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. So if you're feeling tromped on today, either this whole year or maybe this week, you just hold on. It ain't over yet, and God is going to make everything right. And why would they do all that? So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. He says that because God lives. And you know what? I know that this scripture is written out so we all act like there's a God. And it ain't over yet. So no matter what's going on in your life, God is going to finish up business someday. And we trust Him. See, we trust Him in the good times and bad times because we're not fair-weathered friends. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown in the fire. Just before they were thrown in, they told the king, "We believe that our God will save us, but let me say to you, dear king, even if our God doesn't save us, we'll go in the fire." I want that kind of attitude for this whole church. Can I get an amen? You guys ready to go to the fire? No amens. No. Listen to Psalm 96. It's a recurring thing that happens all the way through the Bible. It says, "Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar." Let it be loud like our rejoicing in music this morning. "And all that it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness." So don't worry about who gets away with what, okay? God's going to take care of everything, and it's all his business anyway. So what does he want us to do with our enemies until he gets back and takes us home? He wants us to love our enemies. Let me try and put that in the vernacular. Did you know that you need to love Vladimir Putin? Or Hu Flung D, or whatever his name is, over in North Korea. You know, we don't need to get even with our enemies. That is all God's business. We need to love them and invite them in the kingdom, because God's going to snatch some right out of the fire. So as we get ready to close the great tribulation here in Revelation, all of heaven is getting ready to break out and praise with shouts of joy. So the question we want to ask this morning in the context of where we're at, why the celebration? Because what happened is Babylon has just been destroyed. That's where we were at 2 weeks ago. That's what this celebration is all about. So why a celebration? First of all, because salvation has arrived. Look at verse 1, chapter 19. It says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So again, John is moving us on to a new scene. Remember, every time he says that, he always says, after these things. So we're saying, well, after what? As soon as Babylon was destroyed. After Babylon was destroyed, God moves him from seeing destruction and a whole city being wiped out to what's happening in heaven. And we aren't told whose voices these are in verse 1 that start this heavenly Alleluia chorus, but we can assume that it's the church. It's the saints because everyone else, no, I'm sorry, I meant just the opposite. We need to assume that it's the angels because all the saints join in verses 5 through 8. So when we think about Alleluia, a literal translation from the Hebrew is praise Yahweh. And the very first time it's used is in the Old Testament in Psalm 104. And in this section, it's being used to celebrate God's victory over the Egyptians when they left Egypt. It says, may sinners be consumed from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Can't you imagine watching them all drowned in the Red Sea? That's what this song, this is a song, it's what it's all about. And he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. So both the first time this word is used in the Old Testament and the first time it's used here in the New Testament is an expression of celebration over God conquering his enemies. This is an awesome thing. So it seems that one of the things going on in heaven for thousands of years is these angels breaking out in praise every time God saves his people from an enemy down here. Because of Satan and who he is, this has happened over and over and over through the years. Excuse me. And when God brings salvation to his people, this angelic world can't help but stand up and begin to worship and celebrate our God every time it happens. You know, it's kind of like what happened in the Wizard of Oz when the Wicked Witch of the West had the house land on her and all the munchkins broke out and ding-dong, the witch is dead, evil witch, blah, blah, blah. That's what's going on in heaven. I mean, I don't want to be disrespectful. But there's a celebration going on there that Satan's been defeated again, and the whole heaven breaks out in worship with this angelic stuff. So why does heaven rejoice? Because salvation has come for God's people, and when he does it, he's exhibiting his power and his glory over evil. 1 Chronicles 29 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Isn't it good to get our perspective right? Because sometimes we're intimidated. Sometimes we see Satan taking out our family members. Can I get an amen on that one? Yeah, that's a temporary win of that war. God's not through yet. He's got to work for all of our kids. He says, for all that is heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. So mystery Babylon has been destroyed, and all the angelic world in heaven just breaks out in praise. And why the celebration? Because Babylon is destroyed, because salvation has arrived. And second, because a world power of evil has been destroyed. Look at verse 2. It says, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. So you got to realize that God's people up in heaven have been praying for thousands of years for his righteousness and judgment over evil prevailing in the world. We know there's a spiritual battle going on, but it's in heaven too. Look, there's demons in heaven that are fighting good angels in heaven. And it's all about us and what's happening down here on earth. Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." Now it's talking about Jesus Christ being the king in the millennial reign, where he is in control of this earth for 1,000 years. It says, "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So we have something in common with all these saints that are praising God. And what we have in common is what's going on right here in California. You know, we have a corrupt government, don't we? Boy, you look at what's going on, and I've not seen stuff like this in my entire life in California. Good is bad, and bad is good. Where politicians are hell-bent not only on legalizing abortion, but that everybody should have a free one. That's the way California is. Or where last week or the week before last, they just passed a law where no one will be able to counsel gay people to come back to a straight lifestyle. That's against the law now. That law passed, where you'll either be fined or not allowed to counsel anymore. So we don't hate people, you guys. That's not what we're all about. What we do is, God's people hate sin. Well, why do we hate sin? It's not because we're holier than thou. We're a bunch of messed up sinners too. Can I get an amen? I was going to amen for you if you didn't. See, God's people hate sin because it mocks God. That's what it does. It mocks God. And love, we love righteousness because it exalts God. It's really as simple as that. There have been saints praying in heaven for 7 years during the tribulation for God to judge Mystery Babylon, which has just happened in the text. And you have to understand, why were all those people in heaven praying for God to take out Mystery Babylon? Because they were rich elitists that were killing believers. That's why. It was the most evil thing that you could possibly imagine in your whole life. Not only were they rich elitists killing believers, but they had a false religion that they had concocted. And it was a world movement, a global movement, in causing a control over the whole world. You know, we see those saints moving back in chapter 6 of Revelation. It says, "They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" They're up there for 7 years until God took care of Babylon. And sometimes we ask, we're going through trials, "God, what are you doing? What are you waiting for? I'm getting crushed and I'm seeing nothing." But we're not omniscient. We don't know what God's doing. What God did and is going to do in the Great Tribulation, He's going to bring in millions of believers to the kingdom. They're going to see these horrible catastrophes, and it's going to dawn on them, "Whoa, I don't have a chance. I'm not getting out of this." And all of a sudden, you know, their life is going to be right before their eyes, and they're going to respond to Jesus Christ. There's going to be millions of people that come to know the Lord in the tribulation. So this is an answer to the prayers of the saints in heaven that went through the tribulation. And they have a personal stake in this prayer. And they were the ones who were killed by these thugs in Babylon. Verse 2 says, "And he," in other words, God, "has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." You know, the Apostle Paul talks about this idea of God avenging those who persecute his children. They're not going to get away with it. It's a temporary thing when it happens. All the Jews that were killed in World War II, many of them were believers. And they'll be looking at their enemies on judgment day. God's going to take care of business. He's going to settle everything. But here's what Paul has to say in 2 Thessalonians about the subject. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you take those verses there from 2 Thessalonians and you can directly apply them to our passage today with the destruction of Babylon. So when the angel bringing one of the bowl judgments turned all the fresh water to blood on earth, he also made a statement about God's judgment, because that's what we're dealing with this morning. It's in Revelation 16. He says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.'" I told you, when God takes care of business, well, you got to get out of the way. Because he's a perfectly just God. He doesn't get even. He just does perfect justice. Psalm 79 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your surgeon, of your servants, which has been shed." So in this case, it's completely appropriate that God take his judgment out on the people who were killing his servants. Remember, these are the same people that confiscated their property and took their jobs from them and stole everything they had through 666. That's what 666 is all about, one financial rule. And now they've gotten their just due in Babylon. So why the celebration when God destroyed Babylon? Because salvation has arrived. And because a world power has been destroyed, and because the rebellion is ended. This is it. Verse 3 says, "And a second time they said, 'Alleluia.'" There was an initial outbreak of praise when Babylon fell. But now, when we're in the aftermath, we get a second chorus of alleluias going on in heaven. The first alleluia happened when the city was burned up, and all of the sinners were looking at Babylon from the distance and they were mourning as their financial empire was destroyed. But John gives us even more insight into this empire's end in verse 3. He says, "Her smoke rises up forever and ever." The fact that this smoke rises up forever speaks to us. It indicates that the destruction of Babylon is permanent and it's irreversible. The smoke rises up forever. We're never going back to that evil empire again. And it seems to be the same thing God did in Sodom and Gomorrah when he took care of those two cities. Back in Genesis 19, it says, "Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace." So what John is communicating here is that, you know, we know that the fires are going to die out eventually in Babylon. That destruction is going to be over. But the people that were in Babylon are what's representing the smoke rising up forever. Because those people are going to be burning in an eternity in hell. And that's a communication of the smoke rising up forever. Wow. Sometimes evil think that they're going to get away with it because their ego is so broad and wide. And you know, God gives them just enough rope to hang themselves at the end. The same eternal death sentence is given to everybody that got the mark of the beast. Listen to this back in Revelations 14, because I think it puts it together for us as we think about the finality and the destruction of Babylon. It says, then another angel, a third one, followed them. Because remember, 666 was run by the people in Babylon. A third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You know, I tell you, us men on Saturday mornings have a Bible study, and about once a year we watch a video called 26 Minutes in Hell. And it's about a guy that was a realtor that had a vision of what hell really is. And one of the things that he discusses in there, and he draws scripture for everything he says, I must tell you that the thing appears to me to be very right on. But one of the things that he mentions in there is that you don't sleep in hell. There's no rest. It's where the saying came from, there's no rest for the wicked. It's a biblical concept, actually. But, you know, I can't imagine. I talked to my son yesterday on the phone, and he has a six-week-old baby, so you know where I'm going with no sleep here. You know, they haven't figured out how to regulate a baby yet. You know, it's so funny. They're both going, well, you know, the baby's sleepy all day. And then, you know, she stays up all night. And I go, well, that's why you keep her awake all day. Look, you only got to do this for about 2 weeks and you can do it, you know. But they don't get it, you know. So, you know, they're just walking around like zombies, man. And I know what that's like. You know, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, I was doing some things. I can't even remember what I was involved in. There was flying involved, but I didn't sleep for about 2.5 days. You know, I laid in bed, but I didn't sleep. Rested, but no sleep. And then what happens to me is, I'm so sorry to admit this to you guys, I really turn into, my wife will give me an amen, to at least a semi-animal. You know, a grouchosaurus at the least. When my wife says, hey Steve, and I go, what? You know, don't talk to me, I'm trying to sleep. It can do it to you. And when I think about hell, I'm going, oh my gosh, no sleep forever. Oh, I cannot imagine that. God made us to sleep. For everybody that can take a nap, can I hear an amen? Amen. Oh my gosh, really? No rest. And I don't understand what it means to burn and not come out of the fire. I keep trying to think that through and it doesn't go anywhere with me. Because every time we've been burnt, well, we get out of the fire really quick. I mean, the worst I've ever been burnt is I was on a camping trip with Cheryl, and I was cooking some bacon over an open fire, and I kicked the pan by accident and poured hot bacon grease fresh from the fire all over my forearm. And I mean, it burned so bad, I can't even tell you. I've never been burnt like that before. And I thought it was going to be a third degree burn because that hot bacon grease, like, it doesn't go away very quick. And the only thing that saved me is I put it on ice within 30 seconds. And believe it or not, because I iced it that quick, it didn't blister. But it kept hurting the same, tell you that much, for about 5 days. That's a long time for an injury. But again, I can't even imagine. Here's what happens in my imagination when I think about hell. I go, well, okay, the worst time I've ever been burned, maybe like that. Or I remember this guy that wrote 26 Minutes in Hell. He was saying that it's hotter than anything he's ever experienced before. But I go, well, now it can't be that hot, like burning hot, because like we'd pass out. But then I think, Oh, everybody in hell is going to have a glorified body. Won't be able to die. You won't be able to get out of the pain. And then I know we all think thoughts like this, like, oh my gosh, really, God? Is that going to happen to these folks? And God doesn't send anybody to hell. They go kicking and screaming, not wanting to go to heaven, refusing to go to heaven, refusing God's special gift of His Son. That's why, you know, I'm dying to go get some coffee with my racquetball friends at the club, especially three or four of them, because I want to sit them down over a cup of coffee, big cup of coffee, and tell them what Jesus did. They have no idea. They have no idea at all what Jesus did. You know, we all deserve to go to hell. And isn't it incredible? He took God's wrath. He took God's punishment so we wouldn't have to be punished. Who wouldn't take that? I don't think people know. I honestly believe they don't know. So if we will tell them and be animated about what we really believe, there's a lot that are going to respond. There really is. So, Mystery Babylon, the results can be said in four words. This is why we're celebrating. The rebellion is over. No wonder everybody's lit up in heaven. Why the celebration? Babylon's destroyed because salvation has arrived. And what I mean by that, there are a lot of people that are getting saved. But when I say salvation, I mean that we save so many Christians on the planet in the Great Tribulation from being killed by these people anymore. That's the salvation that we're talking about here. And because a world power of evil has been destroyed, and because the rebellion is ended, we just say, oh, thank God, that was a horrible nightmare. And fourth, because God is in control. This is why we're celebrating. Look at verse 4. It says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, alleluia. So this angelic choir that had already begun to lift up some incredible praise and worship because Babylon fell, all of a sudden is joined by the church and the tribulational saints. And the 24 elders represent the church in the book of Revelation. And we already did a study on that, so I'm not going to go over it anymore this morning. But I do want to remind you that the 24 elders represents the church. And along with them, it says the four living creatures who were special angelic beings called seraphim. And they began to come into the sanctuary of worship. And everything was beginning to bubble up. We all need to know, and I think we got a taste of it this morning, that worship is powerful. The whole reason for this outburst of worship is because of the defeat of a world enemy. You know, Satan can't stand it when we worship God. I really believe this. Now, this is just my opinion right here. I always like to say that when I give you my opinion, and it's not necessarily coming from a verse in the Bible. But I want to share it with you because I think it's important. I believe that Satan sets demonic powers in every good Bible teaching church Sunday mornings, every Sunday morning. They don't go to the bars. They're all closed down. They don't go to the drug cartel. They've already sold their drugs. What they do is they come to church. They come to church to mute people, especially when it comes to worship. They don't want anybody getting excited about God. They don't even want you to feel God. You know what I mean? They don't want you to feel the love of God. They don't want you to get excited about what God has done for you and what He's doing for you right now and what He's going to do in your future. He doesn't want to see anybody clap. He doesn't want to see anybody unabandonedly worship God at the top of their voice. He doesn't want to see us praise God because he hates God. And listen to this, because he wants God's glory. He always wanted God's glory. And so when you're giving it to God on Sunday morning, he's cringing. And my prayer is for us, and we're getting there, you guys. I mean, were you feeling the worship this morning? I was just, it was an answer to prayer because we prayed about the worship before we began this morning. And then sure enough, God just delivered in an incredible way. So when the devil or demonic beings see us worshiping Jesus, they literally cringe. And why are they cringing? Because we're giving glory to God, and it's a reminder of their ultimate defeat and their last judgment. Because God has already judged the demonic world. There's no second chance, and they're on their way. You know what, you guys? They're lucky they're here at all. Amen? The only reason they're here is because a little bit of God's grace. He could have just snapped his finger, and they would have been burnt up and gone immediately. So there is something really powerful when it comes to corporate worship. When we all come together and we lift up our voices in worship and we shout praise like people were shouting this morning because the Holy Spirit was so powerful in what he was doing, somebody just had to let it out. You got to praise God. You got to give him the glory. And when that happens, you see, the Spirit of God is released to bless us and glorify Jesus. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait till this last worship song. I don't even know what Dave and Eric have planned, but all I know is I'm going to make a special request. Haven't told him yet. So when we all come together and lift up our voices, I believe it can be actually healing to our soul. It's amazing, no matter what you've been through in the middle of the week or how you've been beaten on psychologically or whatever has taken place, even your own struggle with sin and feeling like giving up, all of a sudden you get here on Sunday morning, you realize that, oh my gosh, it's okay. I'm not going to die. This thing isn't going to take over my life. I'm back to reality. God is real. And we're moving on. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So worship is very powerful. And they're blessed to experience the love of God amongst the saints, talking about non-believers. And at this point in heaven, the whole place is broken out in praise and worship. And I believe when that happened, you got to realize there are millions of people up there that got raptured. I'm thinking probably billions, because we're talking about from Acts chapter 2 all the way until the rapture. That's over a couple thousand years. I think there may be billions of believers in heaven when all this happens. All the angels, there are billions, I believe, angels in heaven. And when we all come together for this incredible chorus of the defeat of Babylon and Satan, I believe it literally shakes the planet. I think maybe that's where the group Planet Shakers got their name from. Maybe from this set of verses here. Because this worship is shaking up the planet. Verse 5 says, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So the voice coming from heaven was another angel. And he calls for the entire human choir to join in celebration. And it comes, when it comes to worship, everybody's welcome to come in. There's no class distinctions in worship. Nobody's better than anybody else. There's no age differences. There's no difference between men and women. There's no class or financial difference. I'm talking doctors are worshiping with janitors, and everybody is in the same presence of God, and the love of the brethren when that happens is absolutely precious. When the body of Christ joins in, everybody's invited to give and sing their best. And that day in heaven is going to be so powerful, the earth is going to feel it. Verse 6 says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters." We're talking like Niagara Falls. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, I've been twice. It's roaring. And it's overwhelming. You just can't hear anything but that loud noise of the falls. That's what it's talking about here. Many waters. And like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Hallelujah! Billions of people letting it out all at once, shaking the place up. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. So why the celebration when Babylon falls? Because salvation has arrived, because a world power of evil has been destroyed, because the rebellion is ended, because God's in control, and finally, because the wedding feast of the Lamb is ready to begin. Look at verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." So in order to understand what John's talking about here, we have to have a little idea of what a Jewish wedding was like in the time of Christ. You know, the weddings were divided into three events. And the first event was the betrothal or the engagement. And that's a legal event where the mother and father sign off documents to bring their kids together. The second event was the marriage presentation, where the festivities would begin, where the groom would take the bride to the father's house. And sometimes this would last up to a week, depending on how much money the bride and groom's parents had. And this third stage was the ceremony itself, where the vows were exchanged. So after the ceremony, a great meal and feast would begin. So all of this is an illustration of what John's talking about here. The church's betrothal contract was signed in eternity past when the Father promised the Son a group of redeemed people and wrote their names in the book of life. Did you know that everyone that received Christ here today, that your name was written in the book of life millions of years ago, before time began? So what an incredible illustration of a contract, isn't it? The Apostle Paul describes the church's presentation in Ephesians 5. I want to read it to you. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." He's illustrating God's relationship of the church to husband and wife. "Husbands, love your wives." Here we go. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish." So verse 8 says, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Those righteous acts of the saints is not what gave them their perfection. Jesus going to the cross is what made them perfect. But the clothing that they're wearing are their good works that God rewarded them for at the Bema Seat Judgment. So one of the important parts of presenting the bride is the groom, we know, would go get his bride and take her to the father's house. So we see this taking place in the illustration that John's laying out here with the rapture when Jesus comes to take his bride, the church, to the Father. It's just an absolutely perfect illustration. And we see it in John 14, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Isn't that awesome? God laid it out just for us. So the final part of the celebration is the wedding supper itself. And this great celebration is best understood for the church to be during the entire millennial reign of Christ. The millennial reign of Christ, I believe, is the wedding feast. You might say the idea of a 1,000-year wedding feast sounds pretty far-fetched, Steve. I go, well, it may sound far-fetched, but no more than thousands of years for a betrothal. You know, to God, a year is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a year. And before John closes the subject of the wedding feast, he reveals a secret of not only how special the church is in his eternal plan, but how he brings all other believers into the celebration of his bride. Verse 9, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Well, we're pretty special. You know, I think about how special the Jews are in God's eyes, his special chosen people, but we can't forget how special we are too. I mean, the Jews have special promises that only go to them. Some we share with, but there's a lot of promises that God made to the Jews that are only to them because he loves them in such an incredible way. They are so special in his sight. They're his special kids, but so are we in the church. And this celebration is for us, but he's inviting everybody. And before John closes the subject of the wedding feast, he says in verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" So who are the people invited to the feast? It's all the Old Testament saints. So you got to kind of look at a timeline here. The church is the bride of Christ. They're having the great wedding feast. And this is all happening at the end where Babylon's destroyed and the return of Jesus Christ is happening. And so what happens at the end of the tribulation, all those Old Testament saints that died but lived by faith and received God into their lives are resurrected from the dead at the return of Jesus Christ. Wow. I'd say that's really quite a celebration. And they get to join in the wedding feast. But it's also the tribulational saints. Their bodies are going to be raised from the dead when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. And we're all going to be celebrating with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. It's what the wedding feast of the Lamb is. Verse 10, John says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him." But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. As we read this book together, this is so potent for us. This not only preps us for our future, and we know what we're going to do and where we're going to go. The Bible says that this is going to help us love Jesus even more right now. This is going to bring us close to God because we're looking forward to the wonderful things that he's going to do as he defeats the enemy. So why the celebration when God has destroyed Babylon? Because salvation has arrived and because a world power has finally been destroyed and the rebellion has ended for good and because God's in control and because the wedding feast of the Lamb is ready to begin. So this brings us to the end of the heavenly Alleluia chorus this morning. And we always want to ask the question as we read these things together, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? What do you want me to do when I leave church today? What does this really mean to me right now? Well, what we figured out as we've looked at this passage, this is all about worship. It's all about coming to Jesus Christ and giving him glory, especially at the defeat of his and our enemies, but just humbling ourselves and coming to God to glorify Him. It's all about loving the God who made us and who's coming to get us and to take us home. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this passage, Lord. Thank you that you brought us to this place to worship. We pray that you prepare our hearts right now, Lord, for this last song. And Lord, I pray that Eric and Dave might find it worthy in their hearts to close with Revelation Time. It just seems to be the appropriate song. Thank you, guys, and the Lord. Make new again.
Thank you.